So this evening we turn to what is usually our morning study of Ecclesiastes, and we're in chapter 10. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear God's word. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. The anger of the ruler rises against you. Do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Let's pray. Lord, we come to the wisdom of the preacher and a chapter filled with proverbial statements, truths expressed that are intended to be applied to life, that we who would desire to honor you might live godly and peaceful lives. And I pray that by your grace, we would, first of all, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God for our salvation. But in Christ, I pray that we would then long to walk in wisdom, to order our steps in a way that pleases you and honors you. And so to this end, we pray for your grace and for the help of your word and spirit as you would instruct our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Along the way in our study of Ecclesiastes, we have on quite a number of occasions referenced 1 Corinthians 1. We've done it fairly recently. 1 Corinthians 1 includes the Apostle Paul's declaring that the word of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing. But he says then, to we who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then 1 Corinthians, especially early on, the Apostle Paul declares that the wisdom of the world is of no use to us when it comes to experiencing the saving blessings of God. The wisdom of the world is contrary very often to the wisdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul calls Christ himself the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so when you and I think of our need for wisdom, we should recognize, first of all, that what we need above all else is Christ. Nobody else can save you. There's no scheme of life or strategy for living well that will ever bring salvation to your soul. There is no wisdom gained from a life coach. There is no career planner. There is no investment strategist, however great their abilities, who can lead you to salvation according to the wisdom of their particular trades or their particular disciplines. Only Christ can save by his blood and his righteousness. No one else can account for your guilt before God and bear away the judgment that you and I deserve and offer us righteousness and life. We must build our lives upon the rock that is Christ. In our New Testament text emphasizes this absolute necessity of hearing and obeying him. It's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that we heard Jesus say, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. The ones who hear and do not act on his words are like the foolish man who builds his house on sand. And when the storms come, the house is demolished." This ultimately should point us to Christ and the truth of the gospel. If you are trusting in anything other than Christ for your salvation, whatever you have trusted will come crumbling down at that last day. When we stand before our God's judgment, whatever pretended righteousness we think we have will be found wanting, because the only righteousness that will justify any is perfect righteousness, and the only perfect righteousness is that of Christ. This is a call to hear and believe the gospel first of all. And that is godly wisdom. That is godly wisdom. Now, that said, we who have come to faith in Christ need to build the whole of our lives on His truth. Once we have been washed of our sin and justified before God, filled with the Spirit and equipped with the Word, God's will is not that we would simply go back to the way we have been living. But God's will is that we would then walk after the example of Christ in a path of righteousness. And this is one of those places in Scripture where we have clear instruction given as to how we should walk. We come to a classic proverbial format now. Through most of this chapter, chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, and we find what we might call instruction for wise living. And there's a challenge to reading and absorbing proverbial statements. The book of Proverbs, of course, is full of them. And the challenge is that sometimes they seem disjointed or odd. And we might even wonder, so how do these fit into our lives? But the preacher here is giving solid counsel for we who would walk in godliness and seek to honor God and know His blessing, when he says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. There's an important warning contained in that seemingly random declaration. And it's a fit warning for us all. First of all, I want to mention that a perfumer's ointment, those two English words, literally translate three Hebrew words, which mean literally one mixing precious fat and oil. And so what we're thinking about here is someone who has taken some special, some precious, some expensive ingredients, and as a perfumer is mixing them to make something that will smell good. I looked this up because I was curious. Perfumes were expensive in the ancient Near Eastern world and valued, and so they are today. The 2020 global perfume market was valued at $32.8 billion. That's a lot of money. $32.8 billion. That means that perfume can be very precious. Now, this is kind of a follow-up comment, and it's probably the least significant thing that I will say, but I'm following up a message from sometime last year when I mentioned that I have a bottle of cologne. Some of you remember I mentioned that? Van Cleef & Arpels, Eau de Toilette for Men. 31 years ago, my sister, who was a flight attendant at the time, I think she got it somewhere in Europe. She gave me a bottle of cologne. And I've only needed one bottle so far for 30 years. Don't use it a lot. But, you know, it can be precious sometimes, these perfumes and these fragrances. And I'm trying to look back on, I think it was about last summer, I'm trying to look back on why I got a little bit desperate when I suddenly realized I'm almost out of my cologne that I've had since, it's actually 1989, because I wore it on my first date with Kim. And on very special occasions, if I'm taking her out, I will put it on again. And we both remember that first night. I don't think I wore too much, but it's just a distinctive smell. But I think maybe it was the COVID crazy thing, right? And suddenly I realized I'm out of cologne. And the other factor was we were still in the midst of this HVAC refit over there, and I didn't have air conditioning, so I'd sit in my study and sweat all the time. I'm like, I need some cologne. And I started spraying it on me some days, and I was, I'm about out. And I ran into this crisis. Van Cleef and Arpels had discontinued my fragrance. But you can still get it on eBay. There were people who had unopened boxes. I ordered a box, so I've got a new box. I don't know what my sister paid for it back in 1989. And I've never bought cologne before because I've only had the one. I contributed to the $32.8 billion in 2020. That's my admission. But you know, people want to smell good, don't they? Now let's move ourselves back in time to Solomon's day in the ancient Near East. Can you imagine the aroma of people then when they didn't bathe like we do? Didn't have the kind of soaps that we do. So these precious ointments mixed by a perfumer had great value. Do you remember the outcry when Jesus was anointed at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper as he was reclining at table? And when this woman comes in, according to Mark 14, with this alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who were indignant at this waste. The idea here is that you have something that's very valuable. Now, here's the point. Here's the point of the proverb. It doesn't take much to ruin it. Dead flies can ruin a batch of what is being mixed. It doesn't take much to ruin something that is valuable and precious. And what is valuable and precious is one's wisdom and honor, and a little bit of folly can wreck it. Think about that. One can live an upright life, a godly life, and serve the Lord well. But you know, it only takes a moment, a lapse in judgment, a lapse in morality. And not just one's reputation, but one's legacy can be tarnished. And the concern is not so much one's legacy, but the concern really is the impact upon the value of what one has done and taught that should have a lasting positive effect. It can be quickly undone. How quickly are wisdom and honor outweighed by a little bit of folly? How quickly is credibility lost by a little bit of folly? Now let's again go back to the rock that is Christ, and let's remember that the only standing any one of us has before God on that last day is our standing in Christ and in His righteousness. And yet this is a warning from the preacher declaring that it doesn't matter how much good you have done that may have positive impact on others. It only takes a little bit to wreck it. If the preacher is Solomon, think about this stinging proverb. He knew it well. He had such a great start in his life and in his reign as king. And then apparently for a long period, his heart was hardened against God and he did foolish things. We've said again and again, the wonder of this one who oversaw the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, who prayed that dedicatory prayer for that temple, who was blessed of God as a fruit and result. What a horrible wonder that he would then build temples to false gods, to appease foreign wives who had stolen his heart. Well, I've suggested to you that I believe that Solomon is the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and that Ecclesiastes indicates that after that prolonged period of foolishness, the Lord drew him back, and he writes from his perspective of having realized his folly in his youth, in forgetting his Creator. Who better than Solomon to warn us that a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor? You know, it's true in your life and it's true in mine. I was even thinking as I studied this proverb over the last week of a meeting I had just a few months ago. In 2020, I was serving as the vice moderator of Synod. That meant I had to serve on a lot of committees, and during a year when typically we would have been traveling to Greenville and other places for lots of meetings, we did a lot of things by Zoom. And you know, you get a little relaxed sometimes when you're online and just looking at a screen. You're at your desk. You're not with others. And some of the committees that I was serving on had to do with this retirement fund crisis and the planning of a remedy for it. And in one particular committee, I had been engaged in discussion and felt like I'd contributed significantly. And then we came to a sticking point. And we were dealing with a matter. Some churches had not responded well to the crisis. And after, I think, having been a productive member of that meeting, I made an offhand comment. I made an offhand comment in the midst of the meeting saying, well, the churches that aren't contributing right now, we just need to write their name on the board when we get to Synod. There's no board at Synod. It was just an offhand comment. The Zoom function, if some of you have used that, you know, you can send private messages to people who are participating in the call. And one of our Synod administrators sent me a private message. He said, Rob, three of the pastors of those churches are on this call. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. I apologized on that call for having been a little cheeky. And I made the point there's no board, but I apologize that I showed some disregard. A little wisdom. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Just like a few dead flies can spoil something that's valuable. It's important to finish well and to be consistently faithful, all the while remembering that our only hope is in Christ. Our only hope is in Christ. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one here who sometimes has a penchant for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. It can happen so easily. But our call is to walk wisely and to remember these words of warning and to be careful in how we live. And there comes another proverbial warning in our next verse. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And as we think about this warning, the first thing I want to mention is this really has nothing to do with politics in our nation, the right and the left. Sometimes folks, again, in a cheeky way, will refer this verse and indicate a political party on the one hand and another on the other. The second thing I would say is that I don't think Scripture puts any stigma on being left-handed. My grandfather was left-handed. Some of you may be left-handed. This does not put any stigma on being left-handed. In fact, you may know if you're left-handed that the tribe of Benjamin was lauded for its left-handed warriors. Left-handed and ambidextrous men of the tribe of Benjamin. Whether that was something genetic, we don't know. There's been a lot of debate about that. But in Judges chapter 20, and what was really an awful instance in the history of Israel, it is mentioned in verse 16 that among those being counted as fighting men, there were from Benjamin 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. It's being lauded. So left-handedness is not a stigma here. Later in 1 Chronicles 2:12, we're told there were bowmen who could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjamites, Saul's kinsmen. That said, without a doubt, in Scripture, it is the right hand that typically represents power and righteousness. The right hand is typically the hand of strength. And so we see in Scripture, for example, that the right hand is the hand of blessing. And you may remember that when Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob, or Israel, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. And Joseph protested. Why? because Joseph thought the right hand should go on the older son, because the blessing of the right hand was stronger than the blessing of the left hand. But Jacob, Israel, indicated that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh, the recipient of greater blessing. So the right hand represents blessing. The psalmist refers to the saving strength and the righteousness of God's right hand. In Psalm 20, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might, the saving power of his right hand. Psalm 48, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness, saving might and righteousness, blessing ascribed to the right hand. And of course, Jesus is seated where now? At the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The author and perfecter of our faith is there at the throne of God. And so a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, to what is powerful, to what is blessed, to what is righteous. A fool's to the left. The word incline is not really found in the Hebrew. It's really a simpler statement. A wise man's heart to right, a fool's heart to left. But there's something else about the right and the left hands in the ancient Near Eastern world that we should contemplate. In the ancient Near Eastern world, the right hand was kept clean. You ate with your right hand. Your right hand was used for what was clean. Your left hand was used for those things that are not so clean. Now, among the things that might cross your mind is the fact that in the ancient Near Eastern world, they didn't run to the Walmart marketplace to get toilet paper. You want to be careful about what hand you use for what. You don't use them both for everything. One you use for what is clean, let's say eating, and another one you use for what is unclean, let's say personal hygiene. A wise man's heart inclines to the right, but a fool's to the left. The right hand represents blessing and saving might and power and cleanliness, purity. The left hand in this proverb represents something very different, impurity. What's the inclination of the wise heart? It's to what is pure. It's to what is powerful before God. It is to what is righteous and what is clean. That is what the wise is given to at heart. But the foolish will give his heart over to what is unclean. Now, at every point in these proverbial statements, and again, they're hard because sometimes they seem random or disjointed, but at every point, really, we take a step back and we think to ourselves, okay, so am I wise or am I foolish? Well, there are so many applications for this. To what does your heart incline in entertainment? What do you like to watch or what do you like to listen to? Is it what represents righteousness and purity? Or is it the impure to which you're inclined in your heart? You see, we have this responsibility to regularly address our hearts. And the heart in Scripture indicates that the inner man, the seat of emotion, the seat of reason, we're called to intentionally direct our hearts to what is pleasing to God. And the wise man will direct his heart to what is pure, and the fool to what is impure. It's not just our recreations in terms of entertainment, but it's how we spend our time. It's the places we go. In some respects, it's the company that we keep, the people that we involve ourselves with in close relationship. And don't misunderstand me to suggest that you shouldn't have friends who aren't Christians. I'm not suggesting that at all. Because how else are you going to reach anyone with the gospel if you have no relationships with non-Christians? But we have to guard our hearts in relationships. In every area of life, we need to guard our hearts and direct them in the way of truth. It's really a matter of delighting ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 1 has called us to that. The preacher goes on to suggest that a fool is known by his folly. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, there was a lot of walking done. Here, we typically ride or drive. And I think you can tell who lacks sense on the road very often by the way they drive. But the idea of walking here in Scripture, of course, always carries the connotation of the manner of one's life. We talk about our Christian walk. And people should be able to see sense in us if we are wise. Because the fool lacks sense, even as he walks. And everyone knows, he says to everyone that he is a fool. Proverbs 13:6 says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. The point is the same. Saying to everyone that he is a fool and flaunting folly, that, you know, that is the sign of real folly, when one is proud of his foolishness. When one flaunts his foolishness or his wickedness. Proverbs 18:2 says that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Ooh, let me read that again for my own sake. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. We must live in perhaps the most opinionated age that ever has been. I think probably electronic media, social media has fed into that. I've heard it said that all too often we listen to respond rather than to understand. That's kind of a reflection of this proverb. But rather than showing that we are fools, I think we need to learn to understand and even to be quiet as opposed to declaring our foolishness to others. But again, the walk in Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, becomes more a matter of how one lives. And in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We're called to be circumspect, to be careful in how we live. Not to walk in the wisdom of the world, not to have our appetites indulge so that they drive us, but we're to walk in a way that reflects the wisdom of God. And then there's the final proverb of our passage. And again, this is one that's particularly insightful if the preacher is indeed Solomon, the king of Israel, the one to whom kings and queens came for wisdom. He says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And the idea is, it's the anger of one in authority over another being stoked. His point is, don't flee. Don't shirk your responsibility. Calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Matthew Henry and other older commentators point to the delegated nature of authority and to the fact that we do owe to those in positions of authority over us the honor that we would give to God, and that is borne out in the New Testament repeatedly. Jesus says to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And we don't confuse the two, earthly rulers and our almighty God, and we honor God by obeying Him and disobeying earthly rulers when they call us to disobey God, but nonetheless we're to fear God and to honor the emperor, according to Peter. And Paul reminds us that we're to be subject to governing authorities because there's no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. But we live in a different kind of age right now, where it's easy to face pushback or correction or rebuke, even from those in positions of responsibility over us, and then to respond by blowing up, by causing a scene, and by just bailing out on people. I don't know what the circumstances were, but I know it made national news a week or two ago when Burger King employees in Lincoln, Nebraska quit en masse. Did you see that in the news? The whole staff of a Burger King in Lincoln quit, and they put it on the sign. They changed the sign outside of the restaurant. We all quit. Sorry for the inconvenience. And that got national attention. That's effectively what Johnny Paycheck sang about. Was that back in the 70s? Take this job. Some of you all remember that song. But the wisdom of God is not to blow up. It's not to bail out. It's to show regard for those who are in authority over us. To show respect. Not to leave your place, because calmness will lay great offense to rest. And rest means quietness. It will bring a quietness to life. Now, these are four verses of proverbial wisdom. And I want to return to an earlier point. This proverbial wisdom won't get you to heaven. We aren't turning to the Bible and finding four points for life that, you know, if I follow these, I'm going to get to heaven, because proverbial wisdom doesn't say. Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, that is who saves. And our salvation will never, never be based on any good that we have done. We can't even contribute a little bit to our justification. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ will stand for our justification when we come before our God's throne of grace. He alone can take away the guilt of our sin. But He's the one who now calls us to build our lives on the rock of His instruction. And so when we turn to God's Word, what we find is the call to hear and to believe this good news of the gospel, and now to surrender our lives, offering them to Him as living sacrifices, so that we no longer live according to our wisdom or to serve and to please ourselves, but instead we live according to God's wisdom to serve and please Him. And we're not left then to figure out based on our gut instinct or whim what is important or what is valuable, but we're informed by the Word of God and furnished with the Word and Spirit so that we might see how He is calling us to live. And He's warning us to avoid even a little bit of folly in our lives, because it doesn't take much to ruin what is valuable. So let me ask you to consider for a moment, as I consider in my own life. Is there an area where you're allowing a little folly to creep in? Some of your habits, patterns, behaviors, conversations. Is there a little bit of folly that could bring jeopardy to wisdom and honor in your life? Psalm 139 has that plea. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. That should be our prayer. Is your heart inclined to the power and the righteousness and the purity of God, or have you allowed your heart, the center of your emotions and reason, to stray into what is impure, what is eternally weak and meaningless? Are you walking in the way of wisdom? Are you walking in such a way that others see your walk down the road of life, and they recognize not folly, they don't hear folly, but instead they see wisdom? And are you willing to submit yourself to the authority of God, not just in His claim upon your life in terms of your faithful worship and service when you're at church and among His people, but when you're at school, which starts back in just a few weeks for most of our students, and you're dealing with teachers and with administration, or when you're at work and you're dealing with bosses and supervisors? I want to go back to Psalm 1, and I want us to remember what the psalmist says about the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He becomes like a tree planted by streams of water that produces fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. This is the root of wisdom. It flows from the Word, which is like water that would nourish a fruitful tree. If you're going to guard your heart and direct your steps well, it has to be a life and heart fed by the Word of God. And going back to Matthew chapter 7, we have to build our lives as we would build a house on rock, on Christ and not sand. It's very easy to jeopardize what God has granted to us just through a little folly, with the idea that a little folly won't make a big difference. God's Word says otherwise. And our call is to trust Him with wisdom for life. Let's pray.